All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 16, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 3, verses 22 through 29, most of which we've already dealt with, but all of which we've previously dealt with, but in a different fashion as we go through them again. There seems to always be more. There always is more in the living word to be gleaned therefrom. And so we've gone over these verses several times, but there's so much to be gleaned from them that we keep coming back to them. And who knows, I may be coming back to them, certainly probably to the last couple again before we move on into chapter 4. However, before continuing in Galatians, I want to first revisit the dietary laws that we discussed in the previous message. Excuse me, there are a couple of important points I failed to address in part 15, especially important being that this will be a hard sell. I understand that for some people. It's a big issue with a lot of the people that I have been associated with and preached and a position I held in myself in the past, and the opposite of what I'm sharing with you now. And it's going to be a hard sell. I understand that. And some of whom have even tragically made a fellowship issue over this. I won't be surprised at all that people will say, take me off the CD ministry, or I don't want to ever hear from you again. Tragically, that shouldn't be the case. It's not an issue that we should make be dividing over, but those things, you know, we tend to eliminate. Well, in many cases, we tend to negate the essential matters of Scripture and focus on the non-essential matters of which we should not be making a test of fellowship or a shibboleth, as it would be. Consequently, there are couple more points that I want to cover in this because of the fact that it is going to be a hard sell and I need to cover every base I possibly can in making the point here. Consequently, back to Galatians 3, 17 and 19, I want to just read it this time from the New American Standard Bible, where again it says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, what law was that? It was the Mosaic Covenant, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Clearly, I've said it time and again, but clearly identifying the added, fulfilled, and abolished law as the Mosaic Covenant. Along with, of course, everything added with that covenant, as contrasted with the triune moral law of God that transcends all covenants, in fact, all of time, in existence from the beginning of time and still in existence now under the new covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, not as our means of righteousness or justification as under the added Mosaic covenant, but rather as our moral standard for ourselves, government, and society. Now, with Galatians 3, 17 and 19 and their profound and crucial implications regarding Yahweh's law under the new covenant in mind again, If you will recall from the previous message, we determined with those principles, or those facts as found in Galatians 3:17 and 19, identifying the added law as the Mosaic Covenant. If you will recall from the previous message, we determined that the dietary laws under the pre-Mosaic Covenant were clearly not the same as those found under the added Mosaic Covenant, as found in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Which then means, this is important, this is a very important, essential component or fact in determining what laws are still relevant today. Which then means our new covenant observance regarding dietary requirements do not come from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, but rather from the clear instructions provided Moses following his departure from the ark. Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Where again we find the following. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Unto your hand are they delivered. Every," verse 3, "every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, I have given you all things." Every and all, with no exceptions, and correlated with the same in Genesis 1:29, as it pertains to every seed-bearing plant. That's just clear. The only reason we come away with anything else is because we confuse it with our preconceived ideas and our misunderstanding about the added law and the implications as it concerns the pre-Mosaic law and the New Covenant law, of course, that follows the added law after it had been completed. The end of the Mosaic Age at 70 AD, which we'll talk a little bit more about here as we continue. So, every and all, it's right there. Every and all, with no exceptions, again, as correlated with every seed-bearing plant. The only pre-Mosaic dietary prohibition being what follows in verse 4. Verse 4, which says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Which, if you will recall, is also the only dietary condition cited in Acts 15. Or for that matter, anywhere in the New Testament. Not that I'm saying that a law has to be repeated in the New Testament to be valid under the New Covenant. If that were true, the first, third, and fourth commandments would no longer be valid under the New Covenant. Obviously not the case. Consequently, I'm just stating it as a fact. That is, that blood abstention is the only dietary restriction stated in the New Testament. Now, Acts 15 also mentions abstention from strangled animals, as opposed to animals whose blood have been drained by cutting their throats. The former, strangled animals, the former saturating the meat with blood. That's why you cut the throat, so the blood is drained. The former saturating the meat with blood, making essentially the two equivalent with each other, whether you're eating strangled animals or eating the blood, and thus one and the same as Genesis 9 and verse 4 that we just read. But not only do we have abstention from blood being the only dietary restriction cited in the New Testament, but, and this is the point that I realized I'd failed to bring up in the last message, but Genesis 9's declaration of every animal is also repeated in the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 to begin with, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," making this a very serious matter with what he explains or what he uses as examples in what's to follow. Again, talks about these in the latter times, they'll depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing spirits, certainly akin to, or the same thing as being bewitched in Galatians 3:1 that we've discussed obviously earlier, and being spoiled via vain philosophies of men in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, continuing with that in mind, verse 2 through 5, speaking lies and hypocrisy, men who were speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Oh, that's interesting. Which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, and nothing to be refused, and if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And where was every creature of God sanctified by the word of God? In other words, where did the Apostle Paul get this idea? Well, certainly not from Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, but rather from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9:3 again. Every moving living thing. What did Paul say? Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. As food, he makes that clear by the context. Every, Genesis 9:3, every moving living thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. New American Standard Bible translates it this way. Every moving living thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Like it or not, as humbling as it may be to admit our error, when the added law of Galatians 3 is understood for what it is, that is the Mosaic Covenant, When we find a discrepancy between what's required under the pre-Mosaic covenant and what's required under the added Mosaic covenant, it's the former that stands as our example under the New Testament, just as it was with the law of tithing. And do not overlook that both pre-Mosaic examples regarding tithing and the dietary laws, with different stipulations from what we find in the Mosaic Covenant, along with the New Covenant corroboration I've provided you in this message and the previous message, also prove that the added law of Galatians 3 is unequivocally the Mosaic Covenant. As it pertains, to dietary stipulations, the evidence is substantial that the only thing, it's more than substantial, it's unequivocal. You take Genesis 9:3 alone, and it's clear. Take it for what it says, especially within the context of the whole chapter and the way it uses every and all. It's unquestionable. It's not just substantial, it's unequivocal that the only thing we're not permitted to eat under the new covenant is an animal not bled properly or its blood. However, once again, I nonetheless discourage you from eating swine, swellfish, vultures, and the like, which are lawful, but not profitable, as it pertains to your health. Now, before leaving the dietary issue, let me address an argument that some people have attempted to use to allegedly negate what I'm purporting to be the scriptural position on this issue. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 24 through 26. Leviticus 20, beginning with verse 24 through 26. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, which have separated you from other people. Of course, he's talking about Israel, separated from all other nations. You shall therefore, it's called segregation, by the way. Nothing wrong with it. God intended it for Israel and for the other nations as well. People live best alone, not that they can't have commerce and other things between them, but they were never intended by the border laws of the scriptures to be integrated. God, especially for Israel, God never intended it as a transgression, as a violation of his law. It's another case today where segregation. Is condemned. It's just another case of Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. All right, so God separated Israel. Verse 25, you shall therefore put a difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Now, to begin with, the two words, any manner, in the phrase, any manner of living thing, is translated from the same Hebrew word, every, in the phrase, every moving living thing, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. And it should not, therefore, be overlooked the inconsistency of those who demand that any manner of or every be taken literally here in Leviticus 21, where it's used in reference to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14's unclean list, while at the same time claiming that every in Genesis 9:3 is not to be taken literally, with no textual justification whatsoever for doing so with Genesis 9. Now, that's just a little extra. As for the argument from Leviticus 20, verse 25 speaks of the unclean beast as abominable. And verse 26 declares, one is holy by abstention thereof. And therefore, because we're also charged to be holy as God is holy under the new covenant in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, and because Malachi 3:6 claims that Yahweh doesn't change, excuse me, in Hebrews 13:8 that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that it's therefore alleged that what was at any time abominable to Yahweh is always abominable to Yahweh. Sounds like a pretty good argument. But is it a valid argument? Good sounding arguments and valid arguments are not always one and the same thing. If this good sounding argument regarding what's abominable in verse 25 is valid, the same would also apply to what's holy in verse 26. In other words, if because God doesn't change, what's abominable to Yahweh at any given time is always abominable to Yahweh, then what's holy to Yahweh at any given time is always holy to him as well. And the same must therefore be performed under all covenants. And the same must therefore be performed under all covenants. So here's a question for you. Was there anything under the Mosaic covenant that Yahweh considered holy and was thus performed under the Mosaic covenant that we know is now no longer to be performed under the new covenant? In fact, to do so would in fact be an abomination to God. Let's just think about that. Kadosh. Kadosh is the Hebrew word translated holy in Leviticus chapter 20 and 20, verse 26. Search Kadosh and its related words and you'll find a number of things regarded as holy under the Mosaic covenant that are no longer required under the new covenant, but that would in fact be abominable to perform under the new covenant. Turn over to Exodus chapter 30. We could go through several, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to give you one, and this should suffice. Exodus chapter 30, and let's begin with verse 1. We'll jump down to verse 10. Verse 1, just to give us what is being discussed here. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it." So we're talking about the incense altar. And then jump down to verse 10, and it says, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it, once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto Yahweh." Who's our? Let's talk about the high priest there. He does it once a year. And it's most holy unto Yahweh. But who's our high priest today under the new covenant? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I think you know the answer to that, but let's just establish it by the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at quite a few verses here, so stay with me. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verses 17 through 20, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," of course, Galatians 3 talks about the heirs of promise, doesn't it? We'll get more into that. "To show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul," praise God, "both sure and steadfast," praise God, "in which entereth unto that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's just to get the setting here, to set the plate, if you will. Now jump over to chapter 7, and we'll begin reading with verses 11 and 12. "If therefore perfection were made by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? That another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek," identified as Jesus or Yeshua, "and not be called under the order of Aaron. For the priesthood," and listen to this, "for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law." Very important verse. With the new high priest came a new law. He inaugurated a new law, thereby putting an end to the old law. An end to the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments? No, God forbid. If that be the case, we're left to ourselves to determine morality, and thereby our own humanistic unraveling. No, our new high priest put an end to the added Mosaic covenant, the added law, as established in countless New Testament passages, many of which we've looked at in previous messages in this series. Continuing in Hebrews 7, verse 13 through 18. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man giveth attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling and abolishing of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof," including what we just read in Exodus 30 and 10. There is a disannulling, an abolishment of the commandment that went before because of its weakness and unprofitableness. demonstrating, including what we just read in Exodus 30:10, now continuing verses 19 through 22. For the law made nothing, the law, which law? The Mosaic covenant. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God, a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might draw nigh unto God, as in Galatians 3, or a schoolmaster, as the King James translates it. And in so much, or in as much as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the one who does not lie, the Lord, swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much as Jesus made surety of a better covenant. Of a better covenant, demonstrating that the disannulling law Paul is referring to, or the law disannulled, that Paul was referring to, was in fact the Mosaic covenant. It uses law and covenant here interchangeably. Wasn't the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments? No, it was the law, the Mosaic covenant that Paul makes very clear here by using the word, King James has it as testament, it's better translated covenant, as we would understand it in today's language. Now, continuing, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, or this one, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, or yearly, you could add, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, the Mosaic covenant, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Who took our place at Golgotha? Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, who took our place at Golgotha? Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made unto us, unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And for whom not only was the temple veil between the holy and the most holy torn in two, but because of him and who he is, every stone of the temple was torn down in 70 AD, making it not only an abomination for an Aaronic high priest to continue to do under the new covenant all that was required under the Mosaic covenant, to continue to do under the new covenant that all that was required under the Mosaic covenant, but also impossible. Not only would it be, it's abominable. Christ, there's no longer those high priests. That was holy. Under the Mosaic covenant it was, but it's not holy any longer under the new covenant, because we have another high priest with a new law and new covenant. The point being that not only are there a number of things required under the Mosaic covenant that are no longer required under the new, but several things that under the Mosaic covenant that were regarded as holy, that under the new covenant would be abominable. Would be to deny, to reject Christ as our high priest, as our Lord and Savior. To put it another way, whereas the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments transcend all covenants, there are other components of the law considered holy that are covenant specific and therefore covenant confined, such as the old covenant sacrificial system, including the Levitical priesthood, the high priest and all that he did, and also the Mosaic Covenant's dietary ordinances. And thus, Leviticus 20, 25 through 26 and similar passages cannot be employed to negate the clear teaching regarding both the pre-Mosaic and New Covenant dietary laws, which are not the same as those required under the Mosaic Covenant. All right, I needed to cover that. I wanted to add that to what we had in the last message. Let's get back to Galatians finally and move on a little bit further in Galatians, although, like I said, we've already went through all of these passages for other reasons previously. Galatians 3, let's begin reading with this time with verse 22. Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, the Mosaic covenant, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That we might be justified by faith. That was the purpose. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That was the purpose of the entire added Mosaic covenant. Typology of Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and now that Christ has arrived, also abolished by Christ. It was the in-between covenant. It was never meant to be anything but an in-between, an added covenant that would be, once its purpose had been fulfilled, once Christ had arrived, would be annulled. It would no longer be necessary. It was all typology, except for that which was a carryover through all of the covenants, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Continuing in Galatians 3, verse 25. 25 through the end of the chapter. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. There you have it. For we are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, that is, immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Judite nor Greek, better translated. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now do not miss that what puts us into Christ our head, that is what's required to make us one with Him, to make Him our head, makes us one with Him. He's our head. He becomes our head. But do not miss that what puts us into Christ our head, that is what's required to make us one with Him, is likewise, of course, what also places us in the body of Christ, that is, makes us one with each other. Verses 26 through 28 again. And with emphasis, I want you to notice the word "in" again. For we are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, in and into, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in, when you get into Christ Jesus. By the testimony of two or more witnesses. Again, we're talking about what makes us one with Christ is also what makes us one with each other. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14, where we find this. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into the body." Galatians 3:27, we're immersed into Christ. And therefore, we're immersed into the body. For by one Spirit, verse 13 again, "For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we be Jews or nations, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. As with Galatians 3:27, this is likewise referring to water immersion. Third witness, Acts chapter 2, if you would please. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Christ has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thousands gathered at Jerusalem, made up of obviously the same mob that 40 days earlier had cried out, crucified him. Peter's seeing him, preaching to them. You were there. So he said, and it includes us as well, because we hung him on the cross with our sins just as much as they did who were present at the time. Again, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord, made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Believers. They had become believers. And Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off. Who are far off? The house of Israel. Here it was the Judites. All those who are far off were the house of Israel. Even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, or New American Standard has perverse, generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and the same day there were added unto them, or just added, about 3,000 souls. Added to what? They were added. When they were baptized into Christ, they were added. Added to what? Jump down to verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread, that's the 3,000 and the apostles, and continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the, translated correctly, ecclesia, daily such as should be saved. Added to the ecclesia, or to the body of Christ, as with 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27, this too is a water immersion. How do we know this? Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Maybe done this again, but it's not bad to do it again. Turn to Acts chapter 10 that addresses Cornelius and his household's salvation in Christ. We want to pick it up with verse 44. And it says, and while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all which heard the word. Fell on, or poured out upon, as in verse 45. But not yet indwelt with, as in Acts 2:38, their sins haven't been forgiven yet, and thus the Holy Spirit is not going to indwell them. That's why it doesn't use indwelling here. It uses fell upon and poured out upon. So not yet indwelt with, as in Acts 2:38, but poured out upon them for what purpose? As evidence, as the context makes clear, that these non-Judahites could be saved and thereby indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Verses 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed, that is the Judites, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the nations was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord, and then they prayed him to tarry certain days. Now, unless you can scripturally demonstrate that baptism or immersion in the name of the Lord here in Acts 10:48, identified as water immersion in verse 47, is a different baptism from baptism in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:38, foolhardy to even think it's possible to differentiate between the two. The two are one and the same, unless you can prove otherwise scripturally. And you can't, of course. That immersion in the name of the Lord, here in Acts 10, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, are one and the same baptism. They're one and the same, meaning they are both water immersions, which in turn also means that 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Galatians 3:27 and Mark 16:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Colossians 2:11 through 13, and of course 1 Peter 3:21 are also all water immersions as well. And therefore, what makes us one in Christ individually is likewise what makes us one with each other in the body of Christ and or His ecclesia. It all fits together quite perfectly and confirmed in different places of the Scripture. But there's another oneness alluded to in Galatians 3. Let's go back there. Galatians chapter 3, I want to read it again. Galatians 3:26 through 28. For you are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Jesus. It begins by saying there is neither Judahite nor Greek. With the exception of Titus in chapter 2, there's been no discussion in this epistle regarding Greeks. For example, just 15 verses earlier, we find the following, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the, not the Gentiles, but the nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why does Paul switch the discussion regarding alleged Gentiles to now at the end of chapter 3 to Greeks? Or is that only what appears to be the case based upon a superficial reading of Galatians and what's typically a lack of understanding of both words Gentiles and Greeks as found in our English Bibles? In some passages, Gentiles and Greeks are used interchangeably, including here in Galatians. Now, although the term Greek is at times used in a more explicit sense, most Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias recognize that Hellene, I suspect they all do, I just wasn't going to check every one of them, but they recognize that Hellene, the Greek word translated Greek, is also often used to represent Gentiles, ethne, in general. Now they're going to use the word Gentiles but we know it's talking about ethne or other nations, non-Judahite nations. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary declares, for example, Greek means either a native of Greece or else a Gentile, an ethne in general. We're going to see that you can't even make Gentile when translated from ethnos, the singular of ethne, cannot even be translated as singular. There is no such thing as a singular ethne or ethnos. But going with how they understood it, Greek means either a native of Greece or else a Gentile in general. We're dealing with the interchangeable use of the words here in the English, but more particularly ethne and Hellene in the Greek. The New Bible Dictionary defines Greeks as the term Hellenes refers to the inhabitants of Greece. But later on it says it is also used as a virtual equivalent of Gentile to describe those who are not of Judahite, that is, origin. Now, that's just to show you that they understand that, in the Bible they are used interchangeably. This interchangeable use of Greek and Gentile is confirmed in the Greek text of Romans 2 as accurately rendered in the New American Standard Bible. I'm going to read it to you, and we'll change it as we go through it. I'm going to read it to you from the King James, Romans chapter 2. And I'm talking quickly because we've got some ways to go here yet to finish. Romans chapter 2, and look at verses 9 through 14 with me. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish, every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew or Judahite first, and also of the Gentile. Look at the Greek, you'll find out it's Hellene. The King James translators saw them so interchangeable that they even translated Hellene as Gentile. New American Standard renders it more rightly as Greek. So, doeth evil of the Jew first, Judahite first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Judahite first, and also the Hellene or Greek. So, in those two instances, it's Hellene, it's Greek. But now watch what happens. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, not Hellene, in this case it should be, not translated Gentiles, but nations, because it's ethne. For when the Gentiles, or nations, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So we can see that in the Greek text, Hellene, translated Greek, should be translated Greek, and ethne, which should be translated nations, are interchangeable. Sometimes it means specific Greek peoples, but sometimes it just means these other nations, non-Judahite nations. Consequently, the word Greek in Galatians 3:28 could be replaced with quote-unquote Gentile, except for the fact, I hope I'm not losing you on this because this is an important point, except for the fact that neither ethne nor its singular ethnos, as I already said, can be used in a singular individual fashion. If you'll recall, you should, as much as I've gone over it, ethne should have never been translated Gentiles in the first place. In every single case in the New Testament, ethne should have been translated nations, allowing the context to determine which nations the author has in mind. Furthermore, ethnos, the singular of ethne, could never be translated a singular person. I mean, think about it. There is no such thing as an ethnos person. It always refers to a singular nation, not a singular person. And I cannot declare what I'm going to say to you next as a certainty, because the Bible nowhere states this, but I believe that's why Yahweh inspired Paul to use Hellene in certain places, such as in Romans 2 and Galatians 3, in place of ethnos. Because in those two locations, he's not comparing Judahites with other nations, but rather individual Judahites with individuals from other nations. And thus, ethnos could not be used. He had to use something that had a singular, meaning a singular person, and that's where Hellene, translated either Greek or Greeks, a Greek or the Greek people, would come into play. Now, again, I can't absolutely prove that. The Bible doesn't tell me that's why God did it, but I suspect that's why he did it, because ethnos could not be used. Regardless God's reason, the fact is Hellene, Greeks, and ethne, nations, are interchangeable in Galatians 3 as they are in Romans chapter 2. And in neither instance referring to non-Israelite nations or individuals, but rather to the Israelite nations and or individuals from the 10-tribed house of Israel in diaspora, in dispersion in Galatia, as evidenced from James chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1 that we discussed in part 2 of this series. I believe it was part 2. Precisely where the prophet, you remember, precisely where the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 4:15 prophesied some of them would be relocated after their Assyrian captivity and bondage. And where Josephus, first century Judahite historian Josephus, testified they could be found in his day at the very time Paul wrote the Galatians epistle. But not only that, that these Hellenes, or Greeks, here in Galatians 3:28, were in fact Israelites, is also attested to by, if you'll recall, the Israelite exclusive terminology used by Paul here in Galatians chapter 3, and more to come in Galatians 4. Terms, if you'll recall, such as under the law and redeemed. Israelite exclusive terms. Only applies to Israelites, and then he applies them first to the ethne earlier in the chapter, and then to the Greeks here in Galatians 3:28. And not only that, but the Bible testifies to the fact that some of the Greeks were Israelites, among other places in John chapter 7. Let's go over there real quickly. I'm going to just read it to you if you're not there. Galatians 7:32-35. And it says, "And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." Verse 35, "And then said the Judahites among them, Whither will he go?" Now listen carefully, that we shall not find him. Listen carefully. "Will he go unto the dispersed among," King James has Gentiles again, it's Hellen, it should have been Greeks, "among the Greeks, and teach," again, Hellen, "the Greeks." Will he? Let me give it to you from the New American Standard, because regrettably the King James again translators once again translated Hellen as Gentiles in this passage. Shouldn't have been, when it should have been translated Greeks. The New American Standard has it correctly, so let me read it. John 7:35, "The Jews," or Judahites, "therefore said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion," even capitalize the dispersion, that is the dispersion of the 10-tribed house of Israel. "He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" So there is Greeks among Greeks, Greeks who are non-Israelites and Greeks who are. When translated correctly, it's clear that not all Greeks were Israelites, but some of them were diaspora Israelites, such as the Galatians. Which then brings us back to the union in Christ of Judahite and Greek in Galatians 3:28. What was in reality a reunion of a redeemed remnant of Judahites and Israelites. As prophesied, for example, in Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, and Micah 5. Let's quickly look at one of them. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Incredible prophecy, incredibly fulfilled in the New Testament, starting with verse 15. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one unto another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, What wilt thou not show us what thou means by this? Say unto them, Thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, house of Israel, and the tribes of his fellows, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, the house of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall become one in my hand. And the sticks thereon shall be in thy hand before thy eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, where they be gone, and will gather them," like in Galatia, "and gather them on every side, and bring them unto their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king, and to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Fulfilled here in Galatians 3, in Ephesians 2, and most explicitly in Roman 11's two olive branches, two sticks that had been brought to life, at least a part of those sticks of that of those two dead trees, the house of Israel and the house of Judah both, who had become dead, but some of their, a remnant of their branches brought back to life, and therefore two olive branches. Thus, when the Jews, the Judahites, are understood correctly as referring to only the two-tribed house of Judah, and the ethne, Hellene or Greeks, to the ten-tribed house of Israel, Galatians 3:29 is understood as referring to the redeemed remnant of both houses of Israel. Once again, Galatians 3, to end this. Galatians 3, with all of that in mind, I want to read it again. Galatians 3:26-29. For you're all children of God by faith. Remember, he's talking using Israelite exclusive terms for all of them. For you're all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in the Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, the remnant, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 11, 26 and 33 to conclude. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 8 and 9, with them when I take away their sins, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown unto you, they also now be shown mercy, the two different branches of the olive tree. For God has shut up olives, olive branches, olive trees, two more Israelite exclusive terms in the Bible. For God has shut up all of Israel in disobedience, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, and here we go. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, that he allows us to at least have a peek into when we allow his word to have its way with our hearts and minds. Oh, praise God for what he gives us and provides us. Time's out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you, Father, that your ways are unsearchable, incomprehensible to those who do not know you and have not submitted themselves to your word and to your law. Glory be unto you. Thank you for this glorious epistle, Father, that you inspired Paul to write to us. And Father, the enlightenment you've provided to us by going through it verse by verse as we have. Thank you for the abundance of your living word in so many different ways, and how it confirms itself over and over and over again in a way that's absolutely impossible for finite, uninspired men to come up with on their own. We glory in you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. Guide us by the light thereof. Direct us in your will to accomplish your purposes, to bring glory to your name and to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you, praise you, glorify you in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.